Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be dealing with the cleansing of the temple today, and one of the scariest parables anywhere in the gospel to the Jewish nation. Hope you'll get your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be dealing with verse 15. I want to do a little historical background with you because I think you'll understand this particular passage so much clearer. This is the second cleansing of the temple. The first is recorded in John 2, 13 and following. I personally believe there are two and not just one. One at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one this last week in his life. Now, the temple in Jesus' day needs to be understood. The high priesthood was no longer a position for life, but was kind of bartered off to the highest bidder by the Romans. Now, the Sadducees were the theological aristocracy. They were in control of the status quo religious order of the temple and the sacrifices. Now, certain types of sacrifices had to be brought. Certain kinds of sheep, certain types of doves, certain type of money was used for the temple tax. Now, the larger temple area was considered to be clear to the Mount of Olives and then down the Kidron Valley up into the temple proper. The Sanhedrin controlled the merchants' booths on the Mount of Olives. The high priest family controlled the merchant booths in the court of the Gentiles, so in the temple proper. In Jesus' day, there was a shortcut that people took through the court of the Gentiles to get into the city of Jerusalem proper. So if you can imagine, that outer court of the temple had become a hustle, bustle, a commerce-oriented, fast pace, a no-room-to-pray area. In the back of most modern Bibles, there is a map of the city of Jerusalem. And I wish you'd turn to that with me. I want to show you the different courts and the shortcuts. So if you'll turn your Bible, please, we'll look at that. Notice, if you will, that this is the Gate Beautiful, or the Eastern Gate. It's right here. Many people go to Jerusalem today can still see this. The Mount of Olives is right here, the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice the shortcut that went right through the court of the Gentiles, going both directions. Now, this larger yellow area all around almost the temple is the court of the Gentiles. Inside that is the court of the women and the court of the Jews. Now, it is this larger court of the Gentiles that Jesus is going to completely stop the commerce and traffic here. In my mind, Jesus cleansed the temple twice, I think. Can you imagine those merchants seeing Jesus? They knew he was in town. They had heard all the tumultuous rumors. Can you see those guys when Jesus appeared in that temple again saying, "Ralph, he's back. That crazy guy from Galilee's back. You better hang on to your doves." I bet those guys were so nervous every time they saw him after that first cleansing of that temple. Let's turn, if we could, to the text then. And we're going to be looking at Mark 11, verse 15 and following. "And they reached Jerusalem, and he went into the temple." This is the larger term for temple, meaning the entire temple area. "And began to drive out those who were buying and selling things in it." Now, it's going to list those particular kinds of people in the next little phrase. "And he upset the money changers." Now, these money changers were people who traded Roman currency or any kind of currency from around the world, because there were pilgrims from all over the known world, speaking many languages, many kinds of coins. They would trade all those foreign money into the only acceptable coin, which was the Tyranian half shekel. Now, in the Old Testament, I believe it's Exodus 30, let me see if I can find, verses 13 and following, the temple tax was a Hebrew shekel, but there had been no shekels for a long time since Rome took over, and the only coins they would accept is the Tyranian half shekel. Now, friends, they charged 1/24th of a shekel to change the money. He was a real rip. And so he overturned the money changers' tables and the dove dealers' counters. Now, the doves here, doves were the offering primarily for the poor who could not afford anything, any larger animal. It was also the particular offering for two other groups. Do you know who they are? The leper and the woman who's just had gone through childbirth. And so these were the doves they were selling. Now, you could buy doves out on the street at a very inexpensive price. But friends, they would ask you in the temple, now where did you buy these doves? And when you told them you bought the doves from out on the street or brought your sheep from home or something, they'd say, oh, well, I'm sorry, this is not a clean dove. This has a blemish in it. This dove will not do for a sacrifice. The same with sheep, the same with oxen. So it was a real ripoff. They charged three times the price for a dove in these merchant booths inside the temple than from outside. Now, not only that, and he would not let anybody carry a vessel through the temple in verse 16. Now, what we have here primarily is this shortcut. It's only found in Mark. These merchants from all over the place, irreligious people and everybody, just the people who lived in Jerusalem, would take a shortcut right through the temple. Can you imagine what it must have been like? I bet it was like a marketplace instead of a temple. Now, Jesus, we usually think of him as all these pictures I see of him are just unbelievable to me. White-faced, long, flowing red hair, manicured fingernails, kind of a Mortimer Milk Toast kind of guy. Can you imagine him walking in that thing and saying, friend, don't you carry that through here? Don't you know those Jews said, and who's going to make me? I want to tell you, Jesus stopped the traffic in that temple. Now, for how long, I don't know. But friends, he stopped the traffic in that temple. He disrupted the monetary procedures going on, and just himself did it. Friends, I want to tell you, I think Jesus was quite a physical outdoorsman. You know, I was watching Sanford and Son one time, and they were talking about these pictures of Jesus being all white, and Sanford says, you don't walk around Palestine 3 years in no hat and be white. I think that's true. Our image of Jesus is so false. He was really an outdoor person and apparently a very physical person because he shut this place down at the most popular festival time of the season, the Passover season. Now, notice where it mentions here, and he would not let anybody carry a vessel to the temple, and he continued teaching them and saying. Now, apparently when he did this, everybody went quiet. Well, you can imagine in church someone disrupting the service kind of like this. Friends, he could talk and everybody would hear him. So he began to teach. After he just disrupted everything, he began to teach. Does the scripture say, and he's going to quote the servant songs of Isaiah, and particularly Isaiah 56:7, where he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Now, Matthew, who is writing to Jews, in his parallel account, leaves off the little phrase, for all the nations. But Mark, writing to Romans, includes the phrase. Now, the phrase is in Isaiah. This is a very universal aspect of the Old Testament faith. Friends, God wanted that outer court of the temple so all the people of the world could come and worship him and feel comfortable. And the Jews had turned into monetary gain instead of an evangelical outlook to reach people for the worship of Yahweh. Now, notice it says, but you have made perfect tents. You've made it in the past, and it remains a cave of robbers. Now, this comes from Jeremiah 7:11. Basically, the term robbers can mean insurrectionist. Now, doesn't that fit real interesting in light of what Jesus is going to be charged with? You've made it a den of insurrectionists, meaning the merchants and behind them the power of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Now, notice if you would in verse 18. And the high priest and scribes heard of this. Now, the high priest is plural. In the Old Testament, it was just one for life, and then his sons took over. But at this point, it was a whole family. Ananias, Caiaphas, a whole brood of the vipers were together as a family, very powerful, important Sadducean family. Now, the scribes, they were primarily Pharisees. They were interpreters of the law for the common man. They would answer questions about how do you apply the Old Testament law to everyday life. And so primarily, they were exponents of the oral tradition of the Jews known as the Talmud. Okay? Now, basically, when it says the high priests and the scribes and the elders, you look down at verse 27 for a minute, you see the same threefold designation. Now, sometimes it's all three of them, sometimes just two of them. This refers to the Sanhedrin, which is a supreme court of the Jews made up of 70 people in Jerusalem, elders, local leaders, and civic leaders, scribes, professors in the law, and then these high priests, the family of the high priest. Now, heard of this, they kept on looking for some way to destroy him. Friends, after the triumphant entry, which they proclaimed as Messiah, and after the cleansing of the temple, which hurt the monetary purse of these people, don't you know Jesus' fate was sealed by this second act of cleansing the temple? You bet it was. Now, notice here where it says, and they were afraid of him, for everybody was swept off their feet. Now, this is a Greek phrase that means struck out of themselves. They were astonished at him cleansing the temple. They were astonished at his miracles. They were astonished at his teachings. He was like no one they'd ever met before. The high priest wanted to kill him, but they were afraid of his popularity with the crowd. Now, so when evening came, he and his disciples used to go out of the city. They'd go back to Bethany to stay with Lazarus and his family. In the morning, as they were passing along, they noticed the fig tree was withered clear down to its roots. Now, I hope you have a concordance of the Bible, and we'll look up the little phrase, down to the roots. This is used so often in the prophets for the destruction or judgment to come upon Israel. And so it means the total destruction of this fig tree, which I told you last lesson, symbolized the nation of Israel. Notice in verse 21. And Peter remembered about it. Now, tradition says that John Mark's gospel is the recollection of the eyewitness accounts of the Apostle Peter. Now, that fits so here. And Peter remembered it. You know, all through Mark, Mark is a very vivid account of eyewitness things. He took the children in the crotch of his arm. Jesus condemning the disciples and Peter. All of this is in Mark. It's the eyewitness accounts of Peter. I think Mark's the first gospel written. Later on, Matthew and Luke kind of tone down some of these things and leave out some of the eyewitness accounts that might embarrass the apostles. But boy, Mark's got it right in there. And Peter, the kind of man he was, he'd record everything. Now, notice it mentions here, when Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Jesus did not answer Peter's question about the fig tree, but moved straight into a discussion of faith and prayer. Now, faith, I've done a tape called Faith, What Is It? It's on the other side of a tape called Grace, What Is It? I really don't think most people, as important of a term as faith is, really understand its background in the New Testament. Now, we have a cultural definition. We have an English definition that is not at all like the Hebrew connotation of this word. Friends, faith is primarily loyalty, trustworthiness. We have faith in the trustworthiness of God. Now, that's what New Testament faith is. It is primarily a commitment to, followed by a lifestyle. It is not so much content as it is trust in. Now, and I hope you'll write me. Let me send you a catalog for that tape. It'd be very helpful, I think, on word studies in the New Testament. I solemnly say to you, whoever says to this mountain. Now, this may be an eschatological reference related to the prophecy about the angel and the splitting of the mountain and the second coming of Christ. And you might want to see Zechariah 14:4. Or it's used as a figure of speech in Zechariah 4:7. It's often used in rabbinical literature as remove this mountain as a metaphor for the removal of difficulties. So I really think it's a figure of speech. But it may be literal because Jesus is walking probably on the Mount of Olives. And you can see from the right place on the Mount of Olives, you can see a part of the Dead Sea. And apparently, it's referring to that. Now, I hope you'll read Zechariah. It's making the valleys plain, lowering the mountains on the great day of the Lord. It's a tremendous passage. Let's see. Verse 24. So then I tell you, whatever you pray and ask for anything, have faith, and it shall be granted you, and you will get it. Now, here's a perfect example of how people have proof-texted the Bible in the past. I want to say to you that the statement, the Bible says it, that settles it, is a false and misleading statement. If the Bible says it, I must take it extremely seriously and then find out what else the Bible says on the same subject. We must go to the book of James that says, yes, Prayer is important, but the motive of the prayer is significant. We must go to the book of 1 John, chapter 5, where it says we must pray according to the will of God. We must continue our study in the Gospels, where it says, yes, we must pray without a doubt. There is importance in praying with two that agree. Friends, this is one passage of many. We have to take all of the passages into account before we can speak biblically. I've done a sermon entitled Prayer, Limited Yet Unlimited. This sounds so unlimited. Whatever you ask in my name, prayer is not a way that we can pull the strings of a God that we manipulate. No, this must be interpreted in light of other scriptures. But aren't you glad that prayer does have this kind of unlimited capacity about it? Oh, hallelujah. And wherever you stand in prayer, and the Jews, this is the normal position of the Jewish prayer. Hands uplifted, palms toward heaven, eyes uplifted and open. That's the way Jesus prayed quite often. Now, we have accounts in the Bible of Daniel kneeling toward Jerusalem. We have accounts in the Bible of Jesus praying totally on the ground, as in Gethsemane. But the normal way was eyes uplifted, eyes open, palms up. You say, well, where do we get the idea about bowing our head and closing our eyes? Well, it comes from the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner. I've often thought if we're going to take the sinner bowing his head and closing his eyes, why don't we beat our chest too, you know? I don't think God is really concerned about the position of your body as He is the attitude of your heart. Now, there's the real key. Okay, stand and pray. If you have anything against anybody, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you for your shortcomings. Now, this idea is saying not that forgiveness is the basis of our salvation or answered prayer, but forgiveness is the fruit of our relationship with God. You all see Matthew 6:14, and the classical passage is Matthew 18:21-25. Now, the next little section is going to deal with the Pharisees trying to trap him in connection with his authority. And the real question of the Gospels is, what is the authority of Jesus? Is he really who he claims to be? Is he God's representative, God in flesh? Is he just another great teacher? Is he just another very astute religious person? That's an important question. Now, they ask him, well, where do you get the authority to cleanse this temple? Where do you get off talking about from your own authority? And so Jesus said, well, I'll answer your question with a question. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Now, from heaven is a circumlocution because the Jews didn't like to say God, the name of God. So they talked about heaven, the throne of heaven, and all that. Now, and they were afraid to answer because if they said, well, John's baptism was from God, then Jesus would say, why didn't you submit to it? If they said John's baptism was not from God, the people thought he was a prophet, and the people would be mad at him. So he caught them on the horns of dilemma, and they refused to answer. And he said, well, when you answer, I'll answer. And he went right on. Now, notice in chapter 12, now we're moving to a second section. There are three parables in Matthew, very significant, that deal with God's rejection of the Jewish authorities of Jesus' day as the proclaimers or messengers of the gospel. You ought to see Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. There's another parable there. And back in chapter 21, there's a parable in verses 28 through 32. Now, friends, I want to say before I get into this, I believe that God has a purpose for national Israel. I find that in Romans 9 through 11. But I do believe that God rejected rabbinical Judaism as a legitimate bearer of Old Testament truth. Now, I say that not lightly. Back in Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard there is the nation of Israel, and it is condemned because of its unbelief. But in the accounts of the Gospels, it is not the vineyard that is condemned, but the leaders of the vineyard. Now, let's look at it if we could. The parallels here in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46, Luke 20, 9 through 19. He began to speak to them in stories, in parables, plural, several of them. A man once planted a vineyard and fenced it. This idea of a vineyard is quite commonly another metaphor for the nation of Israel, a vine, a grapevine. You might want to see Isaiah chapter 5, where the very same metaphor is used. And it goes on down through here to talk about how beautiful and wonderful he provided for this vineyard. The best vines, he fenced, a tower, a wine press, much like Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. At the proper time, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect his part of the grape crop. Now, this word sent is used over and over and over again. Matthew has a plural. It's the idea of God sending at the proper time for the fruit to be present. But the fruit's not going to be there. They took the slave. They beat him. Now, literally, the word means skinned him. They sent him back empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave to them. Now, these slaves, I think, in context, are the Hebrew prophets and speakers for God in the Old Testament. Okay? They beat these slaves one after another. And then he sent a third one. They killed that prophet, that third one, and many others, some of whom they beat, some they killed. Look at verse 6. And he had one more to send. His dearly loved son. Now, back in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, this same phrase, my dearly loved son, is used of Jesus at his baptism. In Matthew 17, it's used for Jesus at the Transfiguration. This term, my beloved son, is a combination term from Psalms 2, verse 7, which is a royal messianic psalm, and from Isaiah 42:1, which is the suffering servant songs of Isaiah. So here we have a combined title of the royal Messiah, but the suffering servant. And that's the dearly beloved. You might well see John 3:16, I have sent his son to the world. Very important phrase. At last he sent him to them, and they said to himself, surely they'll respect my son. But those tenants said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and all that is coming to him will be ours. What they were doing, they were assuming that the owner had died, that the son was coming to collect the rent. Now, they were basing their thoughts on the current law of their day about possession being 9/10 of the law. That was Judaism as well as our law. And they said, if we kill him, the whole vineyard will belong to us. Oh, me. So they took him and killed him and threw his body outside the vineyard. Now, for a Jew to be not buried was just the height of contempt, the epitome of shamefulness. They killed him. They threw him out of the vineyard. And so they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, in Matthew, he asked the questions and they answered it. Here, he answers his own question. He will come back and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Some say, well, it's a contradiction. Friends, the synoptic problem is a real problem. Stories are switched around. Things are changed. Matthew always has two. Mark and Luke have one. But I want to tell you, for me, in my understanding of what the Bible is, it's the genuineness of an eyewitness account over against the mechanical unity of forced witnesses. So I can live with what seems to be a little different occasion. The essence of it is here. Now, have you ever read this scripture passage? Now, he's going to quote Psalms 118, verses 22 and 23. What's so significant about that? Think with me. This is one of the Hillel Psalms quoted at the Passover. This very psalm, verse 26, is what they shouted for him the day earlier about Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the very psalm they quoted on his benefit just a few days earlier at the triumphant entry. And now Jesus has turned it around and said, yeah, but you've rejected the stone. You've rejected me. Look what he says. That stone that the builders threw away has now become the cornerstone. Now, I don't know exactly. There's a lot of debate about this cornerstone. Some think it's the chief foundation stone at the bottom of the wall. Some think it's the capstone at the top of the wall. Some think it's the top of the arch. Now, I really think, of all that I've studied, that first stone laid on the corner sets the directions for the building. It somehow sets the stage, the pattern, for all the rest of the building. And I think it's the chief cornerstone, meaning that first foundation stone laid that sets the stage. It's the idea that they're going to reject Jesus. And because they reject Jesus, God's going to reject them as the one to carry his good news to the world. Friends, this is a startling, startling account. The Jewish leaders knew he was talking to them. Look what it says. Verse 12. Then they were trying to have him arrested. By the way, you look at Matthew 21, 43 and 44 for Jesus' comment here. But they were afraid of the people, for they knew that he aimed this story at them, and so they left him and went away. There was no doubt in their mind that Jesus was referring to the religious leaders. The context is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, the high priest, the Pharisees, the one who usually asked the questions. But it was the religious leaders of that day. And I want you to think of me for a minute. One of the things that just breaks my heart is a group of people who have the same Old Testament that I have, love the God that I love, pray to the God that I pray to, look forward to the great eschatological hopes that I look forward to, but have rejected Jesus Christ, that I believe is the Old Testament Messiah. Oh, how could the Jews miss the Scriptures? How could they miss the fulfillment of the suffering servant songs of Psalm 22 about the crucifixion? How could they miss the messianic significance of 2 Samuel chapter 7 about the divinic lineage of Jesus? How could they miss Micah chapter 2, Micah 5, 2 through 6, on the birthplace of Jesus being Bethlehem? How could they miss all of these things? Because they had a preconceived notion about what God was going to do. And because Jesus did not fit their nationalistic, militaristic implications, because he was not one of their little group, not one of the boys, didn't graduate from their school, didn't act the way they thought things should act, they rejected him. Oh God, some of us have little boxes so neat and so wrapped up that God can't even act in our life because we force God to act in a certain way. And friends, I want you to know, nobody has God in their box. The Jewish leaders missed the Messiah because of their preconceived pride and prejudice and their commitment to the status quo more than their commitment to revelation. I pray in your life that this is not going to be something that hinders your relationship with God. Don't force God to act the way you can understand Him, the way you can predict what He's going to do, the way you can control what He's doing in your world. Let God be God. There's such marvelous things in our day if we'll just let God be God and not be tied down with all these petty theological differences and all these denominational tags and ties and prejudice. God, help us. I wonder how much of what God wants to do He can't because of our preconceived notions. Friends, I love Jewish people, but I believe they're not right with God if they don't trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I don't know how to handle that, really. I do believe that God has something for national Israel. Now, I know that the modern state of Israel is not really the forebearer of the Jewish nation. I know that most of the people in modern Israel are really Eastern European Khazars that simply took on Judaism in the 5th through 13th century A.D. I know that. I don't know how God's going to do it. I do not know how God's going to do it. But I see the hand of God in the nation of Israel, at least in His protection because of who He is. And I believe somehow in the end time, there's going to be a significant place for unbelieving Israel that under God's leadership will become believing Israel. But I do believe that rabbinic Judaism is a hindrance to God and not a path to it. This is a hard lesson. I hope you'll read the parallel in Matthew. I hope you'll think through it clearly. I hope you've seen Jesus in a new way as maybe a more of a man's kind of man in cleaning this temple than that milquetoast thing we so often see in our religious cards. This has been a good lesson. It applies right to our daily lives and our understanding of who He is. I hope you'll send for those tapes on faith. What is it? I think it really will help you. And the one on prayer, limited yet unlimited. God bless you. I'll see you again next week.